In your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And if you have your Bible, I would invite you to do that. This passage, I think, has particular significance, and every time we read Scripture with an open heart, the Lord works in our spirit. We are Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkeys, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire, took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Verse 9. When they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, and then additional members of the offspring that you can read. Moreover, his concubine, you know what? God knows your name, and I'm not going to butcher the guy's names, but God knows our name, and that's wonderful. And but it's important because God wanted them included. And the last part in verse 24, moreover, his concubine is named and her offspring. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, and thank you for joining us this morning at Christ Covenant. It's my privilege to introduce our guest preacher this morning. There's a lot I could say when you've known somebody your entire life. I could tell you childhood stories of growing up with my brother, some of them funny, some of them that would probably get me in trouble. I could tell you where he went to college. I could tell you that he's in his last year of seminary. More importantly, I could tell you he's a great preacher. I could tell you that Michael's been my best friend since we could crawl, that I trust him as much as I trust anybody in the world. But the most important thing I could tell you about my brother is that he loves Jesus more than anybody I know. And so I'm confident that when he comes up here to preach God's word, you're going to see Jesus. So Michael, why don't you come up and bring us God's word?
That's quite the introduction that I'm not sure I can live up to, but nonetheless, it's great to be here. Today we'll be continuing our sermon series with the promise, and specifically we're going to be taking a look at Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. Now when we study this passage, it's important before we even dive into the text that we remember two things. And the first thing is that this is primarily a testing passage. We see that God tests Abraham, and that's important for us to see the big picture of the story when we start diving deeper. The second thing that's important to remember is that while this passage shows Abraham's faith in a remarkable way, the focus of the passage isn't on Abraham's faith, but rather God's faithfulness to us. And so just as I know Stephen has preached in previous weeks, Abraham is not the hero of the story. God is the hero. So going forward, when we look at this, we see that God challenges Abraham in one of the most challenging and difficult ways you could ever imagine. He asks Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Now, while all of us, we can't relate to that specific test, at least I would hope not, we can relate to the fact that we've all been tested in very difficult and challenging ways in our life. And when we're dealing with these tests and these challenging situations, it's easy for us to let doubt consume our mind. It's easy to let our doubt and distress cause us to distrust God's promises. So that's the question that we're going to look at to how to answer today is, when our world feels like it's crashing down, when doubt consumes our mind in the middle of these tests, how do we hold on to our faith in God? Growing up in Kansas City, we had a small little creek that ran behind our house about a mile or two in each direction. And during the winter times, this creek would mostly freeze over. And a lot of times, Stephen and me and my two other siblings, Ashley and Matthew, we'd go out and we'd walk on this frozen creek and play on it. Now, a lot of times, though, just because it didn't get super cold, the creek never froze over completely. And so you kind of have to check to see where the thin ice was. And sometimes you kind of transfer your weight to make sure that the ice wouldn't crack, or we try to find the biggest rock we could and throw it on the ice. And if that didn't break, we figured it was safe enough to walk across. Or my favorite method was we'd choose a sibling and they'd walk across, and we figured if they didn't fall in that it was safe enough for the rest of us. Now, on one particular day, though, we're walking and we get to this part on the ice, and you can see some holes in the ice. You can actually see the water running underneath, and you know, the rest of my siblings were like, this probably is not safe to walk across. Let's get up and go around. Now, one thing about me and Stephen, as Stephen said it's correct, is we've been very close and best friends growing up, but we've also had a pretty heated rivalry at times. And as a middle child, I always wanted to see if I could one-up Stephen or try to beat him on something. And so that day, for some reason, that was just kicking in, and I was like, guys, we can walk on this ice. Watch, I can do it. And so I get up to the end of the thick ice. The thin ice is right in front of me, and I'm looking at this and immediately regretting my decision, but I realize it's too late to turn back now, and as soon as I take one step, I just go straight through. Now, luckily, as I said, it was a small creek, and I was only about up to my thighs in water. And the only injury that I suffered that day was the injury to my pride. But I did learn one valuable lesson, and that is it taught me to distrust thin ice. Because thin ice, it's fragile, it cracks under pressure, and it doesn't sustain our weight. And I think in the same way, when we go through times of testing, we treat God's promises in the same way. We allow our doubt to distort our perspective of God's promises. And we start viewing God's promises as fragile. We start viewing God's promises like they'll crack under pressure or they won't sustain us. So when we're going through those really difficult times, how do we hold on to our faith? Well, today our passage with the sacrifice of Isaac gives us three descriptions of how we can hold on to our faith in very difficult times of testing. The first one is that God is faithful in his character. We need to surrender to the fact that God is completely faithful in his character. It's an essential part of who God is. It's absolutely important to his identity that God is completely faithful. And in verse 1, we see that the author informs us of God's faithfulness by telling us something that Abraham is not aware of. And that is in verse 1, it says, God tested Abraham. Now that's kind of funny. How does that, God tested Abraham, show that God is faithful in his character? Well, I think we have to make a distinction between a test and being tempted. Because this is foundational to the story. God, the Bible is very clear that God never tempts us. God is not an evil God. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want to see us stumble. He doesn't lure and entice us to sin. And this is exactly what we see in James 1, verses 13 through 14, where God says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So that's important to see here. That God, right now, is not tempting Abraham. He doesn't want Abraham to sin. That's not the cause and the reason that God is doing this. But God is testing Abraham. And the Bible is very clear that God does test us. So why does God test us? Well, I know Stephen kind of hit on this in a previous sermon, but I want to kind of reiterate this through a story. When you first get to Covenant Seminary, they make you take a Bible content exam when you first get there, and it's full of Bible knowledge and kind of random Bible trivia, like how many miles is the Jordan River, or what is the highest mountain in Israel, and really if you haven't studied for these things, it's almost impossible to know. And when you first walk onto campus, the lady who oversees the exam gives a pep talk, and her pep talk starts off by saying that if you haven't studied for this test, you're going to fail. And 75% of the people who take this test do fail. And so if you're not part of the 25% who have spent several months and weeks studying, you shouldn't expect to do any better. And talk about a pep talk before you take a test. But she goes on to say three really helpful things. And she says that you need to take this test as an offering to God. And she says it's an opportunity to exercise the Bible knowledge that you do have. It's an opportunity to grow in that Bible knowledge as you learn different questions and ways to apply that knowledge. And the third is, it shows you areas where you're weak in your Bible knowledge. It clearly shows you what you don't know and areas that you can improve. And in the same way, God uses tests for us. They're an opportunity for us to exercise our faith. If we never have to exercise our faith, then we don't really know if we have it. We're never having to use it. Secondly, it's an opportunity to grow in our faith. Just like when you are wanting to get stronger, you lift weights to strain yourself, and that's what makes your muscles grow. In the same way, God uses tests to make, basically, the muscles of our faith grow. And the third, it shows us areas in our life where we really are weak, areas where we haven't really committed trust to God. Or maybe there's sin in our life that God uses tests to expose and to help us repent. So when we see that God uses tests in these ways, we can understand that God is using tests for our good. And that is important when we look at the story of Abraham. It's easy when we see this command in verse 1 where it's verse 2, God is calling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. When you first hear that, you think, that's a cruel command. How could God ever ask someone to do that? What kind of God is he? But when we understand that this is a test, we understand that this is for Abraham's best interest. It's for his ultimate good. It reveals that God is invested in Abraham's well-being, which is absolutely essential. And as we know from the beginning of the story, the audience knows that this is a test, the reader knows this is a test, and at the end of the story, we see that God never ends up having Abraham sacrifice his own son. So we can establish from the very beginning that God never intended to kill Isaac. That was never his intention. It wasn't a cruel command to kill Isaac. But rather, the purpose was for Abraham to surrender everything to God. You see, Abraham, as we've talked about in previous weeks, loved Isaac so much. He was the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise. He was in his old age, didn't think he was ever going to have a son, and finally God fulfills that promise. And C.S. Lewis has a great quote here that describes the process of God claiming all of us. C.S. Lewis says, "God cannot bless us until he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we try to keep within us an area of death. Therefore, in love, God claims all. There's no bargaining with him. God didn't want Isaac to become an idol in Abraham's life. God was calling Abraham to surrender everything to him because God is faithful in his character, that he is always looking after the best interest of every one of us. So when we're going through intense times of trial and testing, of difficult circumstances, we can take refuge in the fact that God is faithful in his character. He doesn't betray us. He always has our best interest in mind. The second description that our text gives us today is that God is faithful in his covenant. We see throughout the book of Genesis that God makes several covenants with Abraham. We see this in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which I'll just remind you, where the Lord says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a covenant that Abraham was holding on to from the beginning. In chapter 15, we see this reiterated as God promises Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And then in 17, we have the beautiful promise of Isaac that is so special and dear to Abraham. And then in 21, we start to see the promises that God makes to Abraham come true right in front of Abraham's eyes with the birth of Isaac. You can imagine the joy that Abraham would be feeling after years and years of thinking that he was never going to have a child, and God fulfills his promise right in front of him. But then we seem to have a twist in the story. Genesis 22 comes along, and as quickly as that joy arrived in Abraham's life, it almost seems like God is taking it away by asking him to sacrifice the very thing that he promised to him. And to our utter shock in this story, just as we read, Abraham is completely obedient. In verse 3, it talks about Abraham rises early the next day. He did not delay. He didn't hesitate to be obedient. He rose early. He saddled his donkeys. He got his servants ready to make the journey. He cut the wood. He went exactly to the place where God told him. He built the altar, put his son on the altar, and stretched out his hand to kill him. Complete obedience from beginning to the end. And it makes you ask the question, how is Abraham able to do this? I mean, that is a weighty command to sacrifice your son. How can Abraham do this? The answer is, Abraham knew something. And what he knew is that God will never break his promises. God cannot and will not break his promises. Nobody and nothing can alter or change God's promises. You see, God's promises are not like many things that we know. God's promises are not like a milk jug with an expiration date. God's promises don't go bad after so many years or so many months. Hopefully you don't keep milk in your fridge for so many years. God's promises are not like a sports contract either, that after so many years, God can enter into free agency and say, well, Abraham, it's been good, but I'm going to sign on with the Canaanites. God doesn't do that. God's promises are not like a too-good-to-be-true advertisement that ends up being a bait and switch. God doesn't say to Abraham, I'm going to promise you Isaac and everlasting descendants and say, no, I changed my mind. God doesn't do that. Or God's promises aren't like a false hope, like the Kansas City Royals that look like they're going to make the playoffs every year. And they don't, even though I hope they do this year. But see, when we're going through these times of testing, while we can all agree right now that God's promises aren't like these things, when we go through times of testing, doubt often causes us to look at God's promises like they have an expiration date, or like it's a contract, or a too-good-to-be-true bait and switch, or a false hope. Doubt often whispers lies into our ears that makes us treat God's promises like they're fragile, like they'll crack under pressure. But we have to see God's promises aren't like those things. So what then can we compare God's promises to? Well, today I thought of a secular example and a biblical example of what we can compare God's promises to. Because God's promises are surer than sure. They're one of the most sure things that you can ever put your hope and trust in. So I thought of, well, Bill Gates, he's one of the richest men in the world. He has a net worth of about $80 billion. It would be like if Bill Gates wrote you a $20 check. You know you can take that check to the bank. That check isn't going to bounce. He has $80 billion. You can count on the fact that that is going to deliver and end up being what it promised to be in $20. And God's promises are no different. He has enough resources in the bank to cash his checks. Being all-powerful, almighty, and all-knowing, he can deliver on his promises. But what's a biblical example? How does the Bible describe God's promises? Well, there's various points in Scripture where God's promises are compared to the rising sun or the rising moon. Just as you cannot stop the sun from rising in the morning and the moon from rising at night, so you cannot stop God's promises from coming true. In the book of Jeremiah, we see an example where God compares his covenant with David to the rising moon. And as we can read right up on the screen, it says, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken." So if you can stop somehow, some way, the sun from rising in the morning or the moon from rising at night, then you can stop God's covenant from coming true. But we know nobody and nothing can stop the sun from rising. That is one of the surest things that we know on this earth. We know every morning the sun rises. That's just one of the most sure things that we have come to experience. And God is giving this as an analogy of how true and how sure his promises are. Every morning, they remain unhindered and unaltered. And we see this, and we see this is why Abraham was able to be obedient, because he knew God would remain faithful to his promise. And like we said at the very beginning of this, Abraham didn't know this was a test. But what Abraham believed is that God would fulfill his promise. And he knew if God had him follow through and kill his son Isaac on that test, or on that altar, if God had him follow through and kill Isaac, Abraham believed that God was so true to his promises that he would raise Isaac from the dead back to life. And this is exactly what it says in the book of Hebrews, as the author writes in chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And this is why we cannot fixate on Abraham's faith. Because even though, yes, it is remarkable, this story is ultimately about God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is reigning true right here in these moments. When Abraham is about to sacrifice his son on the altar, God keeps his covenant with Abraham by preserving the child of the covenant, Isaac. So God is faithful to his covenant. And our last description that our text gives us today of why we can trust in God in the midst of these difficult trials and circumstances is that God is faithful in his care for us. God knew the weight of the command that he gave to Abraham. He knew how difficult it would be for Abraham to kill his only son. For when Abraham, like I said, was about to kill his son, we know that the angel of the Lord stops him. And then what does the text say that happens? It says that God provided Abraham a ram in the place of his son Isaac. A ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. And God replaces his son Isaac on the altar with a ram. God was providing for Abraham. You see, God knew the needs of Abraham. And he provided the very thing he needed in the very moment he needed it. God cares for our needs. And he is always faithful to care and provide for us. And many of you may be coming to church today with various needs that are pressing on your heart, that are giving you stress and anxiety. They may be financial needs or needs that surround your job, or maybe it's your health or the health of a loved one, or maybe it's an emotional need, a need to be loved, a need for a friend, a need for a moment's peace in the midst of a week of chaos. Or maybe you're coming to church today with just heavy spiritual needs. Maybe your heart is just torn by the sin that's in your life. Or your heart is just searching for that satisfaction. It wants that purpose. If you are feeling any needs this morning, you can take comfort in the fact that God knows those needs and that he is faithful to care for them. And in our passage, the way this text ends in Genesis is so beautiful because it shows, and it ends in a way that shows that God is faithful to take care of our needs. And we see this in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 19. The text says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God right here shows his care not only for Abraham and his descendants, but also us. Because right in here lies the promise. And this is the promise. This promise is the hope of our salvation. This promise that is in this text is a promise of God's commitment to his relationship with you and me. It's a promise of God's faithfulness and grace, because from this line of Abraham, from this line that would descend from Isaac, would come the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness in the Messiah, Jesus. Because while we were still sinners, while we were still doubting and turning our back on God's promises and distrusting Him as the Lord of our life, Christ came and died for us. Why? Because God knows your needs. He knows your needs of grace and forgiveness. He knows the needs that you have when you go through times of trial and testing. He knows your needs ultimately for a Savior, that you need a Savior. And God has shown the ultimate expression of His faithfulness to you and me by giving us His one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us. So when you're going through those times of doubt in the middle of a test, you need look no further than the cross and resurrection for a reminder that God is faithful to you and me. So as we look over this story, it's important to remember that this is a testing passage, because it reveals that this isn't a cruel command. This isn't a scientific experiment. This is God being faithful to His character, God wanting Abraham's best interests, God calling Abraham to surrender everything so he didn't have an idol in his life that separated him from God. And as we see from this story so clearly, God is the hero of this story. He is the hero of our story, and He is the hero of the story. The story where God enters into a covenant with sinful man to redeem and restore this world and His people to its original goodness and glory. God is the hero. God's faithfulness has never failed us. It has never once been like thin ice. It has never once let us fall through the cracks. But rather, God is forever faithful in His character, in His covenant, and in His care. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just am so thankful for Your faithfulness to us, for the grace and mercy that You just daily pour out on us. And Father, I just want to uplift all the needs that we come with today that bear on our heart, that overwhelm us, that cause us stress and anxiety, and just pray that You would take care of our needs, that You would provide for our needs. And Father, I just thank You so much that You are faithful in Your character, that You are faithful in Your covenants for us, that Your covenants cannot be changed or altered by anyone. And we just thank You that the ultimate expression of Your faithfulness is found in Your Son, Jesus Christ, dying for us on the cross and raising 3 days later, defeating death and sin, and redeeming and restoring us back to a relationship with You. In Your name we pray. Amen.